A scripture for today is Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 39, and it's on page 991 of the Bibles that you've been given. Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 39. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and driving out demons. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, 8 weeks ago, we started a journey that will take us all the way to June, a journey of an annual focus on discipleship here at the chapel. 8 weeks ago, we looked at the story of a man named blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. We watched him move from sitting by the road to following Jesus along the road. We learned a simple yet powerful definition of discipleship. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus. We then asked the question, who am I following? If we're going to follow Jesus, we need to know what his character is like, where he's going to take us, what his mission for our lives is, what is his mission for his own life that he's received from the Father. So we didn't just say a disciple is someone who follows Jesus. We moved to a second question, which was, who am I following? We learned over the past 8 weeks that we are following someone who is good, trustworthy, generous, loving, holy, self-sacrificing, and someone who transforms us from who we are to who he is. We learned we are following as the book that many of us are studying in our small groups. We are following the good and beautiful God. We have engaged in soul training exercises, from praying Psalm 23 to counting our blessings to a new favorite one in my life that I'd never practiced before this series, reading the Bible very slowly through the practice of Lectio Divina. All of these practices and soul training exercises, as we've been calling them, are designed to help us more closely follow Jesus and understand his character more clearly. But there's one practice, one soul training exercise that without this particular practice, we will constantly be in danger of getting out of the proper position in life, which is behind Jesus, the position of following, a posture of following him. Without one practice, there will be no room for any of the other practices that help us understand our good, trustworthy, generous, loving, holy, self-sacrificing, transforming, good, and beautiful God. I'd like to speak to you today about this one practice that makes all of the other practices possible, and the one practice that makes understanding who Jesus is at the very core possible in our lives. Rich Sylvester, one of the associate pastors, and I, we went on a road trip this past week. I had a small speaking role at a conference in New York City, and the conference deals with issues of missions, and Rich plays a role of associate pastor and team leader for our missions team, and so I wanted to bring him with me, but I found out very quickly as we were embarking on this road trip to New York City that Rich and I had two very different philosophies of road trips. Anyone remember? Rich preached a sermon, and he talked about his philosophy of road trip. What is Rich Sylvester's philosophy on a road trip? Destination family. That's his philosophy. Destination family. That at one time, you know, Rich, he was really trying to get to where he was going, and his wife said, "Hey, we got to slow down, Rich. We are at our destination because we're together." And so Rich, you know, as I'm trying to get to New York City, Rich is preaching destination family, and I'm just imagining Rich's family on a road trip, and, you know, they're making good time, and all of a sudden someone says, "Hey, why don't we just stop the car and hug it out for a little bit?" And Rich goes, sure, and, you know, slams the brakes, pulls over, you know, rest area, and everyone just kind of hugs for a while. That's what I imagine Rich's family doing on a road trip. My philosophy is a little different, okay? Maybe biblical, but mine's better, okay? So my philosophy is a little different than destination family. It goes something like this, miles per hour. If you think about it, it's the only way you get anywhere. There are a certain number of miles that you have to go, and it's just how many hours is it going to take you to get there? It is the only way you get anywhere is miles per hour. So our different philosophies are clashing, but I had to admit to Rich that I have had some trouble with my miles per hour philosophy. There is a downside to the miles per hour philosophy, and I experienced this downside a few years back in an all-day driver's education school in the middle of nowhere in New Kent County. And so I show up to this driver's education school to learn. The instructor says, I have about 2 hours of content to teach you, but the state of Virginia requires that we sit here for 8 hours. It was almost enough to make me start believing in purgatory. As we went through this material so painfully slow, so agonizingly, you know, just minute detail after minute detail, and the professor would stop and ask for people's stories about different things. I'm like, can we get out of here? But it got really interesting when the instructor said, you know, it's really bad to drive angry. Does anyone have a story about driving angry? And a man in the class just kind of, very calmly, he just sort of raised his hand and said, yeah, I have a story. I drove angry one time. The instructor said, tell us the story. He said, well, my girlfriend called me and she broke up with me. And she said that she was going to need her truck back. I'd been borrowing her truck to move some things that day. And I was pretty upset. And so I drove over to her house and I just kept driving through the front door. He said it so calmly. He said, so I just kept driving through the front door, and when I entered the house, I looked at her and I said, here's your truck. I thought to myself, well, that's one way to handle things. My second thought was, I better watch how close to the door I'm standing when everyone's coming back from the lunch break. And my third thought was, I need to slow down. Speeding has consequences, whether it's spending 8 hours with a bunch of strangers who do strange things in the middle of nowhere in New Kent County, or whether it's the damage that's getting done to relationships and our priorities in life, our relationships with those we love, and our relationship with our Heavenly Father. There are consequences to speeding. I'm just going to list two consequences that I see that happen in people's everyday lives when they start speeding. And just see if you can connect with these. The first one I see people doing, first consequence of speeding, is I see people start skimming. I call this skimming. They skim in their most important relationships. They walk in the front door, and instead of looking at their children straight in the eye and engaging them in what went on in the day, they kind of skim over them, skim over the top, and move to their smartphone or back to an office where they catch up on the text messages or emails from the day or check the news. They just sort of skim over things. The other thing that I see happening when people are speeding in their lives is they don't just skim, they start indulging. They start feeling this weight on their soul from all the speeding that they're doing. It's they try to make up for the speeding by, you know, giving their soul a break here and there, but it's often in destructive ways. Eating too much, watching a little too much TV to escape, or oftentimes it manifests itself in buying things that we can't afford, a set of golf clubs that we're never intending to use because we're speeding so much in our lives, but we put it on the credit card to think, maybe what if I was able to slow down and feed my soul in a new way? Are you speeding? Anyone come to worship this morning speeding? There are consequences to speeding. I realized I needed to slow down. What consequences of speeding are you currently experiencing? The antidote to speeding is simple to imagine but hard to incorporate into our lives. The antidote to speeding is slowing down. And our scripture lesson today teaches us that slowing down cannot be ignored if we are to follow the good and beautiful God. because slowing down makes all of the other practices possible, and it reveals Jesus' character to us. I want to look at Mark chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 35, which Doug read, but we're really going to look at the whole chapter. If you want to open a Bible to Mark chapter 1, this is a picture of Jesus slowing down. I'll give everyone a moment because we will start here, but we'll actually walk through several different episodes of slowing down in Mark 1. And so just take a moment and open a Bible to Mark 1, and the stuff will come alive off the page more if you can see how it's set up in the scriptures. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Here's the picture of Jesus slowing down. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Now imagine that. This is God in the flesh. And he doesn't say, hey, I'm Superman. I can just keep going. I don't need a break. I don't need to hit the pause button. This is God in the flesh says, I'm going to get up early in the morning. And I'm not going to try to cram more things into my day. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go off to a solitary place and I'm going to pray. Now, this word solitary place is important. I don't mind. Underline it in the Bible, even if it's a Bible that belongs to church, because the next person that sees it, they're going to need to know this is there. Underline the word solitary place, because that connects to the rest of Mark chapter 1 and shows us that this is not an isolated incident. And in Mark chapter 1, this word, the same word in the original language, in the original Greek, the same word also gets translated desert. And if you did the soul training on solitude from this past week, you'll notice the first 4 days of our solitude time were all spent in Mark chapter 1. Here's a picture of the solitude card. Sunday was Mark 1. Monday was Mark 1. Tuesday was Mark 1. Wednesday was Mark 1. Because of all these instances of solitary places or deserts in Mark 1. You can see it if you're taking notes. Write down verse 3, verse 4, verse 12, verse 13, and verse 35 all have to do with deserts and solitary places. Same word in the original language right here in Mark 1. Now, earlier in our series, we looked at Mark chapter 6 and what I called a crisis in the desert. Because deserts can represent dryness, isolation, lack of resources. But deserts can also represent stillness, focus, calm, or a place to slow down. In Mark 1, we don't have a crisis in the desert like we saw in Mark 6 with a lack of provision. What we see are the opportunities, deserts, solitary places, and what I'd like to refer to as slow places for the rest of this sermon. The first chapter of Mark shows us 4 things that happen in these solitary places, these slow places. And as we look at each slow place, we'll be challenged by what slowing down might bring into our lives. So in Mark 1, here's what we see. Slowing down brings a preparation for Jesus' arrival, a confirmation of Jesus' identity, temptation of Jesus' character, and mobilization for Jesus' mission. Let me talk about preparation for Jesus' arrival. This is in Mark chapter 1, and we're just going to look at verse 2 for a moment. Mark writes, "It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." Stop right there. You go, wow, what a great marketing strategy God had. Because God is going to send a Savior into the world. It's actually going to be God himself in the flesh. And rather than just show up, God appoints a messenger to go ahead that's going to actually prepare the way, that's going to actually prepare people's hearts to understand what is happening when the Savior arrives. I just read that and I go, verse 2, God, you really know what you're doing. Great marketing strategy. I guess that's why you're God. But then you read verses 3 and 4, and you read this, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You read verses 3 and 4, and you think, what a terrible marketing strategy. This marketer is going to go find people where? In the desert? Why in the world would God send his chief marketer, his chief preparation guy, you know, the guy who's going to make sure everything's okay on the ground, why would he send the logistics manager to the middle of nowhere in the desert. Who is he going to talk to? Let me show you a picture of the Jordan River in the Judean wilderness, where around where John may have been baptized. And this is what it looked like. Not a lot of people there. Not a lot of people to listen to this voice of one crying out in the desert. So we have God's marketing. Looks like a terrible strategy. But look at the results in verse 5. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. It works. The marketing strategy of a voice crying out in the desert, it works. The whole Judean countryside. And look at that verse, the second half of verse 5. And all the people of Jerusalem, this major metropolitan area, they all come flocking out to John. It works. Why? Because slowing down removes distraction. Having the news announced in this desert, it slows everybody down. It removes distraction. It helps them reveal the true state of their lives. They go to John, and notice they don't just say, hey, we're excited about Jesus coming. What do they say? They confess their sins. When they slow down, what they've really been living for sort of starts to rise to the surface. It works because slowing down removes distraction and reveals the true state of our lives. I experienced this just about 3 weeks ago on October 2nd at 6:30 in the morning. How are you so precise with that time? Well, October 2nd at 6:30 in the morning is when Nina and I left our home to go to the hospital for our fourth daughter, Ruthie, to be born. Little baby Ruth, as all the baseball fans have been calling her. And I remember getting in the car, and Nina and I both had this feeling of just absolute clarity about what this day was all about, what we needed to accomplish, what a blessing that God had provided for us by bringing new life into our family. And I looked at Nina, and I said, I just feel so calm right now. She said, so do I. I said, I feel like I have so much clarity right now. She said, so do I. And I said, you know, I said this to Nina, I hate to admit this, but I haven't had this clarity for the past 9 months. And she said, neither have I. And I thought, why haven't I had clarity? I knew this day was coming. I knew the most important thing on October 2nd, 2014, would be to care for my wife and to welcome this new life into our family, and to put my arms around her and know that from the very second she was born that she was loved unconditionally, that I needed to start modeling the love of a father for a daughter right then and there so one day she could have a good understanding of the love that her heavenly father has for her. I knew that up here somewhere 9 months ago, but I got distracted. We had to move. I was looking for a job, and so I got the job. It was really good. I was looking, trying to make sure I had a job, making sure I had a home to actually welcome four kids into. And somewhere in the midst of a job search process and a moving process, I got distracted. And when we got in that car and slowed down for just 10 minutes, everything about the birth of Ruthie just became crystal clear in my mind. Slowing down removes distraction and reveals the true state of our lives. And so I want to ask a question for application here. What distraction do you need to remove from your life to prepare for Jesus' arrival in your heart? What's distracting you? For me, it was a job search process and it was moving. Those are two big things, but there are many smaller things along the way, too, that I let myself get distracted by in my relationship with my family, my relationship with God. So just right now, just think, what distraction do you need to remove from your life to prepare for Jesus' arrival in your heart? After this slow place of preparation for Jesus' arrival, we move to another slow place where we get confirmation of Jesus' identity. The confirmation of Jesus' identity comes in Mark chapter 1, verse 9. We're going to read 9 to 11 because Jesus comes out to the desert. Jesus enters the slow place with John the Baptist, and we read this. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. A voice came from heaven. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Jesus moves to the slow place, gets baptized, and all of a sudden, he hears this voice. Now, what I hear a lot is people say, oh, the voice from heaven, it was for all of the people around him, that everyone else needed to be brought into the secret of Jesus's identity, that there were all these people watching this baptism, and they needed to know who Jesus was. But read the passage slowly. Read verse 10 and 11 very slowly, and then we're going to compare it to another passage of Mark. It's going to become clear who needs the confirmation of their identity. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, with whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now compare that to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 7, there's going to be another voice that comes from heaven. The heavens part, the voice comes. This is called the story of the Transfiguration. Jesus is on this mountain, and he's with Peter, James, and John. And we'll pick it up in verse 7. Mark 9, 7. "Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud." What does the voice say? "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Notice the change of the pronouns. Who is the voice talking to here? He's talking to Peter, James, and John. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him, Peter, James, and John. Then you go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 10, and Jesus, he saw heaven. The voice comes from heaven, speaks to him. "You are my Son." Why is this important? Well, Jesus is tempted. He's tempted to get fuzzy on his true identity. Now notice what I said. Jesus is tempted. I did not say Jesus got fuzzy on his true identity. I said Jesus is tempted to get fuzzy on his true identity. And this is confirmed by the scriptures, because we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, these words: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." How do I know Jesus was tempted to get fuzzy on his true identity? Because we get tempted to be fuzzy on our true identity. And what Hebrews 4:15 is trying to tell us is that if it's a temptation that we are dealing with, it's a temptation that Jesus faced. This is what Doug spent all of last week preaching on. This idea that when our identity gets fuzzy, when we start having a false narrative about who we are, we begin to act out in certain ways. We begin to think, oh, I am such a sinner. I am such a terrible husband. I am such a bad father. I do have relational issues. I do blow up relationships whenever they go to a certain level. And we start getting fuzzy about who we are in Christ, and then we act out of that fuzziness. And the result is not good. The result is often more sinful behavior. And if you missed Doug's sermon from last week, this is what he talked about: the need for us to understand our true identity. And so Jesus goes to this slow place to make sure that he is bolstered and secure and locked in place on what his identity truly is, because he's going to face temptation in a moment regarding his identity. I want to look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29, because this gives us the picture of what our true identity is. Galatians 3, 26 to 29, we read this: "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, For all are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What does the voice say in Mark chapter 1 to Jesus? You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Jesus' relationship with the Father is imputed to us by grace through faith, that when we put our faith in what he did on the cross, when we put our faith in understanding his perfect relationship with his heavenly Father, that then God adopts us into his family. We read these words, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That Jesus' sonship has made us heirs, that's that word in verse 29, heirs to the promise that God gave to Abraham that he would adopt a people into his family. I want to push this just a little further because I think this point on identity is so important. And I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, where we've been talking about the Sabbath rest. God, Rob talked about how he had been violating the fourth commandment about the Sabbath. And the fourth commandment in Deuteronomy, we read a reason why we can't violate it. And it has to do with our identity as adopted sons and daughters of God. That Jesus' relationship with the Father, his perfect relationship with the Father, is imputed to us by faith through grace, by what he did on the cross. And so you read these words in Deuteronomy about slowing down. This is Deuteronomy 5:12. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. And here's the why. So there's this command to rest. There's also a command to work, by the way, that work is not evil. It just needs to be kept in proper perspective. He says, 6 days you shall labor. So there's a command to work. Then there's a command to work in a certain way with slowing down and rest as a regular part of that rhythm. Then you get the why in verse 15. Here's the why. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. What Moses is saying here in the book of Deuteronomy is this. He's saying, look, you were slaves. And let me tell you what slaves don't get. They don't get a day off. Slaves don't get to slow down. But that's who you were, Moses is trying to teach the people. You were slaves, but now you're something else. Now you are in God's family. Now God has released you from bondage. He's released you from captivity. He's adopting you into his family, and you are no longer slaves, but you are what? You are sons and daughters of the King. And so as Jesus has a confirmation of his identity, we then receive a confirmation of our identity. Jesus heads out to a slow place to receive this confirmation and assurance of his identity before he moves forward with his ministry. Why? Because slowing down sharpens our ability to listen to God's word. When Jesus slows down in the desert, what is he able to do? He's able to listen to the voice from heaven. He listens and hears that voice call him a son. And so here is our application. What have you been calling yourself lately? What does God long to call you? Would you take some time this week and ponder that? The next thing we encounter in a slow place is the temptation of Jesus' character. Look at Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. And even the preacher loses his place in his Bible sometimes. So Mark 1, 12 to 13, right after God confirms Jesus' identity, we read this. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. This next result of slowing down, it's a difficult one to embrace. It's It probably wouldn't come to our minds naturally if God's word didn't reveal it to us, but I think it's just critical to understanding the full impact of what slowing down does in our own spiritual lives. We need to actually go to Matthew to see the content of Jesus' temptation. Mark tells us that the temptation happened, but Matthew tells us what actually took place in the temptation, and this will come up on the screen for you. It's from Matthew chapter 4, and I'll just look at the first couple of verses there. It says, Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert, that slow place, to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, listen to these words, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. What has just happened in the story? His identity as the Son of God has just been confirmed, and then immediately he gets tempted by Satan. If you are the Son of God, doubt it, Jesus, just for a moment. Doubt your true identity and see where that leads. What does this have to do with slowing down? Well, when you slow down, everything that you've been filling your mind with begins to rise to the surface. It's really a tremendous litmus test of what you've been feeding your soul. It helps you understand what you've been putting in your mind and in your heart and in your soul. How do I know this? Well, I've tried to slow down intentionally as a part of my spiritual journey. And every time I do it, the first few hours, or if it's even a few days, the first maybe day, it's just terrible. And I just have to be honest with you, because I don't want you to go home, try slowing down and go, oh, well, this isn't fun. All this junk just starts rising to the surface. Anytime you slow down, the first few moments, hours, days, if you're going on a week journey of slowing down, the first 2 days even can be a very difficult wrestling match with God, because what you're going to find is what you've been putting in your heart, what you've been putting in your mind. It just has a way of rising to the surface. But in Jesus' temptation, we find as he combats Satan's temptation with what? He quotes scripture to him. Jesus has been putting God's word into his mind. He's been practicing the spiritual discipline of fasting, which at its core is an acknowledgement of the fundamental priorities of our lives. That God, you are more important than even the food that I put in my body. The Spirit pushes Jesus to a slow place to experience temptation of his character. Why? Because slowing down pushes us to examine that which we are putting into our minds and how we are feeding our souls. And so here's our application. What have you put into your mind lately? And when was the last time you took a moment to feed your soul? This leads us to the last slow place in Mark chapter 1, which is back in verse 35 where we started. Slowing down will bring a mobilization for Jesus's mission. And we read in Mark 1:35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. When they found him, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you. Jesus replied, no, we've got to stay slow. No, that's not written there. Jesus replies, let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. You see, Jesus slows down not to just be a slow guy. Remember, the fourth commandment isn't just a commandment to rest, isn't just a commandment to slow down. It's also a commandment to work. 6 days you shall work, the commandment says. And here Jesus slows down, and they say, hey, everyone's looking for you. And Jesus says, all right, it's time to move. It's time to mobilize out for a mission and ministry. It's time to move forward. This is why I've come. I've come to preach this good news. Now notice, Peter says, who's looking for him? Everyone. Who does that everyone refer to? Well, if you go back to verses 32 to 34, you see that Jesus had done so many miracles in this town that the entire town had actually gathered out in front of this house where he was staying. The whole town was there. Now notice what Jesus doesn't do when he says, all right, it's time to mobilize for mission. He doesn't go back to the crowds that have already gathered. He says, we've got to go somewhere else so I can preach there also. This is why I've come. It's not just to care for the people that already have heard about me. It's to move out to care for the whole world that God cares for. And I think this is instructive for our church. We can never be satisfied, no matter how many people gather, to say, oh, we've slowed down, we've replenished ourselves, we're ready to mobilize for mission. Let's just go to the same people that we've been ministering to. No, Jesus says, I'm not going back there, I'm going over here. God has given me a solemn charge, and I've got to preach the good news to new people, to all nations, as Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 28. And so here's our application. Our application is this. When will you slow down to take a fresh look at God's mission? When are you going to slow down long enough to say, hey, am I stuck with a particular group of people and God's actually asking me to direct my focus in a new direction? He's actually asking me to open up to some new relationships, some new possibilities so that the good news can be preached. If you don't have an immediate answer that comes to your mind on this question, I would just like to invite you, come back to the worship service over the next 3 weeks. We have Commitment Sunday next week, and we're going to be looking at God's mission and what it means for our church and how we hope to be involved in it. And it'll be a moment, a three-week moment for our church when we can slow down and take a fresh look at God's mission. Well, in the middle of all of these moments of slowing down, I think there's the key to this whole passage. And it comes in Mark chapter 1, verse 16. And put your finger there. And as I was thinking about this moment, I thought about if you were to ask Nina, what's one of the worst things about being married to me? She would tell you, the man walks ahead of me. I wish he would slow down. And my retort to her is always, I try to slow down and then you slow down more. And so we'll be walking down Duke of Gloucester Street and I'll go, okay, I got ahead. And then I'll start slowing. It's that miles per hour thing. And I'll start slowing down. And then I notice she starts slowing down. I go, I'm trying to let you catch up. And so we do this little dance with I slow down, then she slows down, and I try to get her to speed up. The whole idea of slowing down is this. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. And for anyone to do that dance of who's going to walk faster and who's going to slow down, Christians need to be doing that dance. And we need to slow down to make sure that we are in the right posture to follow Jesus. For that is the call that Jesus gives to his disciples. Come, follow me. It was the call in chapter 10 with blind Bartimaeus, and it's the call right here in chapter 1. And I thought if the call remains the same to follow Jesus, we needed to go back and sing a song that we sang the first week of this series that I think just helps us all put a stake in the ground of what following Jesus is all about. And so would you stand now to sing the song with the band as we consider slowing down in preparation for Jesus' arrival, in confirmation of Jesus' identity, temptation of Jesus' character, mobilization for Jesus' mission, all to serve the purpose to make sure we are in a posture of following Jesus.